As we jump into Mark 14 this morning, I know it's a longer passage, but I wanted to cover it in one setting simply because it fits together so well. As we see Jesus come into the garden and then we see the arrest take place in the garden, certainly there's enough there to preach a couple different sermons on. But as we go through it all in one section today, I hope that we will see the fullness of the scene that's before us as we focus again on Christ and what he went through for us. And so the title of this morning is simply Snapshots of the Savior. And as we go through this, I do pray that we'd see the Savior for who he is and that we would really take in, again, what he went through on our behalf. And this is one of those passages that if we're not careful, we can look at it and become familiar with it and we can quote portions of it. And we probably have. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done, right? We know what Christ says. But as he submits to the will of the Father in this passage, even though it was going against his own desires from fleshly humanity, we have to understand that Christ then serves as an example for us to follow. We've all been there. And so I pray that as we look at these snapshots of the Savior, that God would use them in our lives, that we would get a clear picture of just who our Savior is. Let's pray again, and as I pray, I invite you to pray with me that the Lord would speak to our hearts today as we look at our Savior, Jesus Christ. God, we are thankful again today to gather. It truly is a privilege. As we've gathered this morning, God, it has not been with fear of an enemy that would seek to destroy us in a physical sense, but God, let us also understand the truth that there is an enemy who seeks to destroy us. And as we gather this morning, God, I pray that our hearts would be unified with the text that we're going to look at, God, that though the enemy would seek to have his way, that we would submit fully to your will for our lives, regardless of where it leads us. God, your plan is always good. But it doesn't mean your plan is always easy. We understand there are times in life where you take us down hard roads, just as we see Christ in this passage today. But as Christ stayed submitted to the will of the Father, God, we understand that the greatest good came from that as he became the sacrifice for sins. God, I pray that we would determine to submit as well, wherever you lead us. God, we thank you for your goodness, for your faithfulness to us. God, we thank you for being so kind. And I pray that in our moments of weakness, we would think back not on what we feel is true, but what we know is true. That you're the same, that you do not change. That your love for us is eternal. And that if a trial takes our life on this earth, we know that even in that death, there is something better waiting for us on the other side. Help us, God, to be comforted. Help us to be submitted, to be yielded to you. For it truly is for our good and your glory. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. I've shared this before, but I really do enjoy looking at pictures. Anybody else with me on that? You enjoy pulling out your phone. I think I saw the other day, I don't even know how I hold this many on my phone, but 45,000 pictures on my phone. That's a lot of pictures. That's a lot of time just sitting there. I haven't done it in a while, but just sitting there flipping through them. And I enjoy it. I enjoy just randomly taking my phone out and scrolling down through and stopping at a place and letting my mind take me back to that time, whenever it was and whatever we were doing. Some of the things were good and fun and enjoyable, and some bring back memories of great difficulty and sorrow and grief. But pictures are a blessing nonetheless. I enjoy going to my parents' house and looking at photo albums. And my mom has a basket of pictures that we'll pull out from time to time. And we'll think back on our childhood, the things that we got to experience. One of the things Brianna did when we were dating is she made a photo album of many of our dates. And this is actually when you printed pictures, right? We're that old. I know some of you can understand that. But it's fun. It's fun to have those memories to look back on. They remind us of so much. And a picture really is a snapshot in time. It causes time to stand still, if you would, for a moment. at least when you look back at that picture and you can feel all those things and think on all those things that you felt in that time. Well, as we read through the Gospels, really what they do is they paint a picture for us of Christ. And I think that's one of the things I love about the Gospels so much, that it's not just information, but it's a story that's being told. It's not just so that we can cram a bunch of knowledge in our minds, but it's so that we can get an accurate picture of who our Savior is. And as we go through the Gospels and we see the reactions and interactions that people had of Christ and that Christ had with those people, we begin to understand just who our Savior is. And so as we think of people that Jesus healed, people that Jesus taught, people that Jesus, He stepped into their lives, I don't know if you do this, but I paint a mental image in my mind of what that looked like. A few weeks ago when we went through and saw Mary anointing the feet of Jesus, I have a scene in my mind of what that account looks like. I could be totally wrong, but every time I hear that story, I go back to that scene. I have a picture in my mind of when Jesus healed the maniac of Gadara. Every time I think of it, I think of them sitting together at the end and that maniac being clothed in his right mind and just a sweet picture of unity that they were experiencing in that moment. And you probably do the same. And I think it's helpful, as long as we do it in a right way, because it makes the Bible come to life for us. It makes it more than just an account. It makes it a personal story as we see our personal Savior going through life, interacting with people, having conversations, teaching, ministering, being kind, compassionate, and caring. And I don't know about you, but it causes me to have a greater love for Him when I think about these actual events that took place. As we come to the end of Mark's Gospel, we find that Mark continues to give us these snapshots into the life of Christ, and they're powerful. These things that we're going to look at today are in reality pictures of His love, but understand this, they're graphic and they're painful, they're heart-wrenching, and really they're astounding when you walk through passages like this and you understand the fullness of what Christ went through on our behalf. As Dave preached last week on the Last Supper, Christ was continuing from that point to move forward in submission to carry out the will of the Father for His life. And understand this, that it wasn't just the end of the life of Christ that was lived in submission to the will of the Father, but it was the totality of Christ's life that was lived in submission to the will of the Father. Everything He did, everything He said, everywhere He went, it was not Him calling the shots for His life, but it was Him saying, Father, what do you want me to do in this moment? And in that, we see a beautiful picture of the very God who became flesh submitting to the God who was still a spirit. And if that doesn't cause your mind to do some mental gymnastics, I don't know what would. But it's a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful display of the humanity of Christ and the divinity of Christ as He placed Himself under submission to His Father. And in this passage that we're looking at today, as we pick up the story, we see that Jesus and the disciples are entering into the garden where He knew He would be betrayed. And He does so in full submission. So as we go through this today, we truly get a picture of the humanity of Christ. We know that Christ is God who became man, but sometimes we fail to remember and think about exactly what that meant. As Christ came to earth, the Bible says that He emptied Himself of all that was rightfully His. He emptied Himself so that He could become like us, to suffer for the things that we deserve to suffer for, so that He could in turn be our Savior. Again, it's a beautiful picture. As we go through this text today, we'll see that in His humanity, Christ was relational. He was emotional. He felt pain and grief and sorrow. And that's what makes Him such a great high priest for us. For He is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And He does understand what we experience. And He does sympathize with us. And that should be an encouraging thing to us. Because when we go to Him in prayer, we're not speaking to someone who has no clue what we've experienced, but we're speaking to somebody who knows exactly what we've experienced. And as He went through the things that we experience in our day-to-day life, He did so without sin. And so he serves as that great high priest who can minister to us in our time of need, to give us strength and understanding and wisdom and endurance through the things that we face in this life. And so we rejoice in a Savior who became a man to die for men so that mankind could be redeemed. But before we get to the cross, we find Christ in the garden with his disciples. And there, once again, we see his humanity put on display. The big idea this morning is really an encouragement as we understand again or seek to understand the fullness of Christ. The big idea is this: let Christ be the one you run to, for he has faced all that we face and yet did it without sin. He is the true and better Adam who overcame what we could not overcome. So let's briefly see Christ in these scriptures, and let us allow the Spirit of God to paint a picture for us to understand the fullness of what Christ faced as he found himself in the Garden of Gethsemane. The first thing we see is the request from the Savior, the request from the Savior in verses 32, 34, verses 37 and 38, and then 40 and 41. We'll see what Mark records for us as Christ was going through this time. In verse 32, the Bible says, "And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he saith to his disciples, Sit ye here, while I shall pray." Verse 34, the Bible goes on and says, "And he saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch." In verses 37 and 38, he says, "And he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak." And then in verses 40 and 41, it says this, "And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, neither wist they what to answer him. And he cometh the third time and saith to them, Sleep on now, and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." The first snapshot we see of our Savior in the Garden of Gethsemane is this request, the request from the Savior. And it's interesting as we read this passage that as Christ makes his way to the garden, as he leaves 8 of the 11 disciples behind and takes 3 of them with him, he comes to a place and he makes a request to Peter, James, and John. And it was a mixed request of watch and pray. And they didn't fully understand why they were there or what Christ was asking or why he was in such agony, but they understood something was up. In verse 32, he tells the disciples to sit here while I pray. In verse 34, he told Peter, James, and John to tarry there and watch. In verse 37, he comes and finds them sleeping and subtly rebukes them and asks them why they couldn't watch even for 1 hour. In verse 38, he tells them again to watch and pray, and this was for their good, for the hour of temptation had come, not just for Christ, but for the disciples as well. The idea of watch here is from the Greek word that means to pay attention, to avoid calamity. And Christ was not merely speaking of his own calamity, but he was speaking of the calamity that would come on the disciples as they didn't take this request from Christ seriously. Christ had warned them of what was coming, and whether it was ignorance on their part or disbelief on their part, we understand that they did not understand the fullness of what the garden was going to represent. And they didn't understand the fullness of the warning that Christ gave when he said, watch and pray, because temptation was on its way. He knew they were weak. And he knew they would eventually all run. And he's preparing them for what was to come by calling them to watch. If we think back to the end of Mark 13, as Jesus had gone through the Olivet Discourse, relaying to the disciples the things that would come in a very grand scale, what does he end that passage with? He says, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is coming. And here again, as the time of the cross was drawing nearer, as the time of the betrayal was coming nearer, Christ compels the disciples once again to watch and pray. And then in verses 40 and 41, he comes and he finds them asleep, and he's probably a little frustrated and probably a little discouraged that these men whom he had invested in and loved and ministered to and ministered with for these 3.5 years were not taking his command seriously, and there they're sleeping. And finally, Christ just looks at them and says, what? Sleep on. The time has come for the Son of Man to be betrayed. And again, these men didn't fully understand what Christ was speaking of. But I guarantee you this, as they thought back on this request in the years to come, they remembered the thing that their Savior asked them to do, and they remembered the thing that they failed to do, to watch and pray. As you read some of the writings of some of these men that come after this time in the garden, we understand that they wrote with a fervency for believers to do what? To watch and pray. Why is it that this same Peter, whom Christ subtly rebukes, tells Christians who are living in the first century to be sober? Why? Because your adversary, the devil, is walking about seeking whom he may devour. So Christians in the first century, Christians in 2024, simply fulfill the request of Christ and watch and pray. And it's interesting that Christ would make this request at all. For it was very rare that Christ requested people to do things for him. He was always the one who was doing things for others. And in this, I think we see the humanity of Christ. For it was for their benefit that they watched and prayed. But it was also for Christ's benefit that they would watch and pray. He asked them not to do something for him, but he asked them to do something with him. And I think that's a difference that we need to understand. Christ is not simply saying, even in the work that he calls us to do, go and do this thing for me, but we're participating in the work that he is doing. And by them watching and praying, they were joining in the fellowship of his suffering. They understood the agony that Christ was experiencing in this moment, and basically they turned their back on him by falling asleep. When they should have been ministering to him and with him, they turned their backs on him and fell asleep because their eyes were heavy. So this first snapshot that we see is the request from the Savior. And in this request, we see a beautiful picture of the humanity of Christ seeking to be in union with fellow men as he went through something that was so, so difficult. I was thinking last night when Caroline called, I was actually on the phone with my grandfather. It was his 85th birthday. And if you know my grandfather, we affectionately call him Bump. And he is probably one of the most unique men that I've ever met in my life. And he just simply loves life. And we talked for a while, and then Caroline called, and I called her back, and you could hear in her voice that she didn't want to be a bother to me. But do you know what it is when somebody invites you to join them in their suffering? Friends, it's not a bother. And if we abandon people or look at other people's trials as an annoyance to us, then we have missed the very heart of Christ. For he serves as our high priest now, who always watches and always prays on our behalf. And that's exactly what the disciples didn't do in this moment. And so as you think of the beginning scenes in the garden, as Christ comes in, as he's requesting that the disciples sit there and watch while he prays, as he requests of the disciples to pray, the Bible says the reason he does this is because his soul was exceeding sorrowful unto death. It wasn't a casual prayer meeting that Christ had invited them to in this moment, but he was at the point in life where he was feeling the weight of all that was to come. Certainly through his childhood, through his teenage years, and even through his adult life, he understood the fullness of what was to come, but he was hours away at this moment. Hours away. And in this request, we see his humanity as he compels the disciples to take part in the fellowship of his suffering. as he got ready to endure everything that the disciples deserved. So the first snapshot is the request from the Savior. The second snapshot is the condition of the Savior. We understand they're walking into the garden. I imagine that Christ is filled with anxiousness, just as this passage describes. See, not anxiousness in a sense of like we understand anxiousness at times, but anxiousness in the sense of knowing what was coming and really wanting to get it over with, wanting to get it done with, but also wishing in some ways that there was another way that salvation could be provided. And so in verses 33 through 35, the Bible says, "And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And he saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little, and he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him." We already established this, but Christ left 8 of the disciples behind. He took Peter and James and John with him. And we know that at this point, Judas was likely with the scribes and the elders and the chief priests making his way to where Christ was to betray him. The Bible says that as Christ walked, he was exceeding sorrowful unto death. He became very heavy and to be sore amazed, and he fell on the ground because of the weight of the thing that he was experiencing emotionally and spiritually, and it was having a physical effect on his body. Have you ever been in a place in life where the mental strain or the emotional strain or the spiritual strain that you were under was having a physical impact on your body? Anybody been there before? Amen. That's exactly what our Savior was experiencing. And so we don't think of him as a superhero walking into this garden with a cape who didn't let any of what was about to happen bother him, but he was impacted greatly by the things that he would experience in the coming hours as he understood the forsaking of the disciples, the betrayal of Judas, the abandonment of his friends, and even his own father turning his back on him. So the condition of the Savior is not the same as we would have seen him earlier in the Gospels, as he walked with a chuckle in his tone and a smile on his face, as he was being kind and merciful and compassionate to others. Certainly those elements, the latter three, were still present in his life, but his demeanor had changed extremely because he knew what was waiting for him. He knew what was coming. To be sore amazed and very heavy means to be deeply distressed and troubled. The word amazed can also be terrified. To understand the emotional condition of the Savior, the mental condition of the Savior, the spiritual condition of the Savior is crucial for us. And yet with the weight that he was carrying, he still chose to take every step that he needed to take to complete the will of the Father, which secured our salvation. Verse 34, he was facing internal anguish that was then expressed to his closest friends with his word, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." And as we have felt similar emotions before, friend, I don't think in this life we'll ever understand the fullness of what Christ was actually experiencing. For we have felt grief, we've felt pain, we've felt sorrow, but Christ was getting ready to take on everything that we deserved to be alone for the first time in his life as his Father would turn his back on him, and that was crushing him in every sense of the word. Christ was not being dramatic. He wasn't being exaggerative. He wasn't embellishing what he was feeling, trying to get sympathy from those around him, but rather he was being honest and genuine and real and truthful as he described for the disciples the things that were going on inside his heart and in his mind. Verse 35 says that this emotional experience, this spiritual weight that he was bearing, it weakened his body to the point that he fell to the ground. And here is a picture of God in the flesh, who is in some ways being overwhelmed in his humanity as he thought about what was in front of him. As I said earlier, Christ had known this was coming. This was the reason that he came. He knew this from early on in his life. He taught this to those who were closest to him, but now the day had arrived. And in Mark's gospel, we get just a glimpse of the condition of our Savior. It's Luke, the physician, who lets us in on the secret that as Christ was praying, as he was agonizing, as he was going through this time of turmoil in his life, with anxiousness overwhelming him, that the Bible says that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. As he felt and understood the weight of what he was about to experience. Friend, do you see the picture of our Savior in this moment? Do you see the one who robed himself in flesh? Do you see the one who chose to empty himself of all that was rightly his, to come to earth, to be born of a woman, to place himself in subjection to the law so that he could redeem those who were under the law in bondage to sin? Do you see the one who died in your place and in mine? As Christ walked in the garden, as he fell to the ground, what a picture this is for us to understand the immense pressure that he was under. What a picture it is for us to understand the internal suffering that was beginning to be unbearable for God in the flesh. What a picture it is for us of the one who took our debt of sin upon himself so that we could be forgiven. And as he came to the garden, as he compelled the disciples to pray, we understand that he also himself was praying. And Hebrews gives us a little understanding into what was going on here. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 10, it says this: who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard, and that he feared. Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God an high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The author of Hebrews gives us an interesting thing to ponder, that Christ learned obedience. How can a perfect Savior learn anything? John Owen gives some great thoughts on this as he speaks to this idea of Christ learning obedience. He says that when the Bible speaks of Christ learning obedience, it is talking about experiencing obedience. According to Owen, one special kind of obedience is intended here, namely a submission to great, hard, and terrible things, accompanied by patience and quiet endurance and faith for deliverance from them. This Christ could not have experience of except by suffering the things that he had to pass through, exercising God's grace in them all. And essentially what Owens means is that though the Son, prior to the incarnation, knew what obedience would involve theoretically, he gained full experiential knowledge of obedience only when he endured the cross. And so Christ knew what was coming. But it was in the garden that we finally see him not just understand what obedience was, but to submit to that obedience so that he could be our Redeemer. And as we understand the condition of the Savior, oftentimes in our trials, we think that is a free pass for disobedience. In our times of life where anxiety and pressure begin to mount, we think that God will overlook our sinfulness. But friend, Christ showed us the exact opposite. that in his greatest time of need, that's when obedience was most necessary. And we understand this, that obedience is not easy. And I think Christ puts that on display for us right here as his body was beginning to break down under the weight of the obedience that the Father had called him to. But who was he looking to give him strength in his obedience? The very one who called him to obedience. And who is it that will give us strength to be obedient in our times of suffering? The very one who calls us to obedience. So as we understand the condition of our Savior, we understand he was very sorrowful unto death. He was feeling the weight of what was to come. He was praying. As Luke said, he was sweating, as it were, drops of blood. Yet he was still dependent on the Father to give him strength to take the next step. This leads us into our third point this morning in verse 36, the submission of the Savior. The Bible says, and he said, speaking of Christ, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Here we get to look into a private conversation between Christ and his Father. We often see Christ interact with his disciples or those who he was ministering to or even with his enemies, but here in this most intimate of moments, we see him speaking directly to the one whom he was in perfect union with, his Father. It's a strange dynamic to understand the fullness of the relationship between God the Father and God the Son as Christ came to earth to robe himself in flesh, to become a man, to be subjected to the law. The one who gave the law was now under the law, but it's a powerful thing to think about what Christ is saying in this moment. His first cry in this prayer is Abba, Father, which is a term of endearment, of personal intimacy, as Christ is facing some of the most difficult things that he would face. He looks to his Father, not with anger, not with resentment to what his Father had called him to, not with bitterness in his heart for the road that he had to walk, but he looked to his Father with endearment in his heart, and he says, Abba, Father, crying out to the very one who could see and understand and help in this time of need. Abba, Father, all things are possible. So he recognizes his submission to the Father as he calls him Father, insinuating that he is the Son. And then he recognizes the ability of the Father as he says this simple phrase, all things are possible unto you. I wonder, do we pray like that? Do we look at our Father in heaven as the one who holds all things in his hand, coming to him with worship in our hearts, while also grieving over the trial that we're in, saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible to you. Christ is recognizing that if God could, or if God would, he could do things a different way. But then Christ comes to the conclusion that in reality there was no other way. Abba, Father, all things are possible unto you. Take away this cup from me. What is this cup? Well, as we understand the term cup in the Bible, it's often associated with this idea of the very wrath of God that would be poured out upon humanity. The cup that Christ is speaking of is the suffering that he was experiencing and the suffering that would come. This cup was not a joyful thing. It was a bitter thing. And as we partake in the cup, in the Lord's Supper, what are we remembering? The blood of the Savior that was poured out on our behalf. And though now it's a rejoicing thing for us as we think of what Christ has done for us, as Christ was headed to the cross, it was not a joyful thing. Take away this cup. As Christ cried this prayer to his Father, he was comprehending all that was coming. Take away this cup. And then he says, nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And he goes from recognizing his father, recognizing the ability that his father had, recognizing the pain that was coming his way because of what his father would pour out upon him. And then we see the submission of the Savior when he says, nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. This is full submission to the eternal plan of God. The word nevertheless is an interesting word. It's submitting, but not negating what was previously stated. Christ said, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, what is he doing in that moment? He's putting the desire of the Father above his own desire. Christ still didn't want to go to the cross, friend, because he understood what was waiting for him there. And yet he, in that moment, was willing to push aside his desire so that the will of the Father could be completed. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Not what I want in this moment, for what I want in this moment would cause men to continue to be lost in their sins. But what thou wilt, God, for your plan is perfect. To say Christ had mixed emotions, I think, would be an accurate statement, for he knew what was coming on two fronts. He knew the pain and the suffering and the turmoil and the anxiousness that he was feeling in this moment was only going to be increased exponentially as the hours ticked on from this moment. As he went to a trial, as he was mocked with a crown of thorns and a robe placed upon his back, as he was beaten beyond recognition with whips, as he carried his own cross up a hill where they would then pierce his hands and his feet with nails and lift him up on that cross to be suspended between heaven and earth, certainly he understood what was coming in that point, but the author of Hebrews again gives us a little insight as he relays the truth of Christ's heart in this moment as well, as he calls us to look to Christ in Hebrews 12:2. He says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. And so Christ understood on two fronts what was coming. Immense pain and immense joy. Immense suffering and victory like nothing else could ever bring. And though he was grieving, the author of Hebrews says there was joy in his heart as he understood what was on the other side. And this is what caused the Savior to submit. And church, I would encourage you, I would implore you today, if in your life you are struggling with submission to the Father in anything, understand this. Though submission at times is hard, true submission always brings joy. Always. And so in this area in your life where you are writing it off as an area that will never be fixed, where you'll always struggle with this sin because that's just the way that you're wired, friend, submit to the Father, and when you do, you'll find joy. And that relationship that's broken, that you're not in this moment being willing to mend or fix or repair, submit to the Father, and in that submission, you'll find joy, even if in the moment it feels like you're losing. In that thing that you feel the Father compelling you to do, and yet you understand the cost that comes along with it. Friend, understand this. When we submit to the Father, though there's pain, there's also great joy. And the joy is reaching the other side, whether our life is taken by the trial or whether we die a natural death. The joy is that's waiting on the other side is seeing our Father face to face. And in this moment, Christ cries, Abba, Father, with you anything is possible. Take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And I would ask us today, are we modeling in our lives the submission of the Savior for those to come behind us? Aren't you thankful that we have a great high priest to look to? Aren't you thankful today that you have people that have gone before you that are examples and mentors that you can say, hey, because of their faithfulness in the midst of their trials, I know I can be faithful as well. But then we should also ask the question, who are we being faithful for? Who will one day look at our lives and say, man, in their suffering, they remained steadfast. In their trial, they didn't give up. They simply submitted themselves to the will of God, whatever it was going to cost them. And they didn't do it with resentment. They did it with great joy. That's exactly what our Savior does for us. The fourth snapshot that we see is the betrayal of the Savior. In verses 43 through 49, the Bible says, "And immediately, while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he. Take him and lead him away safely. And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him and saith, Master, Master, and kissed him. And they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Are ye come out as against a thief with swords and with staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and ye took me not. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." And so Christ had come into the garden for dual purposes, really. He came into the garden with his disciples to spend some time in prayer to the Father as he was about to take on the thing that would take his life. But he also came into the garden because he knew that that would be the place where he would be betrayed. Now let's just stop and think for a moment. If you knew that Judas knew where you were going and you really wanted to get out from this thing that you were going to have to face, wouldn't you choose a different place to go? So in this whole scene, we see complete submission. He could have gone into hiding, and Judas never would have known. They never would have found him. He could have left town and gone to another place, and the scene would not have unfolded in the same way. But this garden that Jesus took the disciples to, John tells us that this is a place where they would often go. Where they would often go to pray, to get apart, to be alone, to spend some time speaking with God the Father. And so Jesus went to this familiar place knowing that it was a familiar place not just to him and not to the 11 that were left, but a familiar place to Judas, the one who would betray him. If we think back, these evil men who wanted to take the life of Christ had said earlier that they didn't want to do it on a feast day or around a feast. Why? Because they were fearful of the people. And yet, what do we see unfolding before our eyes? The perfect plan of God, where Christ would be taken in the middle of this feasting time. As his life and death would then serve as a picture of all the other deaths of those lambs that had been slain for years and years. Christ was now the final lamb, the great lamb, the one whose blood would be shed for the remission of sins. And as Christ came to the garden, he came to pray. But he also came because he knew that Judas knew where they were going. Judas left the Last Supper abruptly. The Bible says that at that point that Satan entered his heart. Judas went out and he struck a deal and said, I can deliver this man to you, this man that you despise, this man that you detest, this man that you want to get rid of. I can deliver him to you. And they struck a deal for 30 pieces of silver, which was not a great sum of money. And here is the fullness of Judas's plan coming to fruition. And as Christ was speaking, Judas comes on the scene, one of the 12, one that Christ loved, one that Christ ministered to, one that Christ served, one that just a short while ago Christ washed his feet. And behind him comes an army of men from the chief priests and scribes and the elders. And these men had swords and staves, and they made their way to where Jesus was. And Judas had told them beforehand, whoever I kiss, that's the one that you want. Whoever I greet as a friend, whoever I greet with a term of endearment and intimacy, that's the one that you want to arrest. Take him and lead him away safely. It's interesting that Judas says take him away safely, but to understand what that word means is not safe in the sense of keep him safe, but safe in the sense of secure him well. For this man can do incredible things. Judas did not so much care about the safety of Christ as I think Judas cared about the safety of himself. Judas says, secure him, lead him away safely. They come into the garden and Judas walks up to Jesus and says, Master, Master. And then he kisses him. And as soon as Judas gives this kiss of betrayal, this kiss that on one hand would look like a friend greeting a friend, but in reality it was an enemy giving up an innocent man. This kiss that Judas gave caused these men to then rush in and lay their hands on him, and they took him. And that does not mean that they gently led him from the garden, but they took him in a rough manner. And the disciples saw what was going on, and really it was their worst nightmare as they witnessed their friend and their master being betrayed, and these soldiers apprehending him and putting handcuffs on him and getting ready to lead him out. And Peter was overwhelmed with emotion, and he pulls out his sword, and he obviously wasn't a very good aim, and he cuts off a guy's ear. The Bible tells us in another gospel that even in the moment of his arrest, Christ had compassion on those who were arresting him. And he picks up that ear and he puts it back on this man that was getting ready to lead him away. He tells the disciples to put away their swords, because Scripture in this moment was being fulfilled. As Christ talks, he rebukes and almost mocks these men. He said, I was with you daily in the temple teaching. I was with you all the time, and yet you've waited for this hour to come, and you've brought this amount of soldiers with you with swords and staves to arrest me like a common criminal. And then Christ puts a little dig in there in the end of verse number 49. And he says, but the Scriptures must be fulfilled. And while they thought they had this tremendous plan worked out to deliver Christ to be crucified, in reality, as we said several weeks ago, it was God the Father who was delivering up His Son so that He could be the sacrifice for our sins. Friends, in the arrest, in the trial, in the beating, in the crucifixion, in the death, evil did not win. For on the third day, Christ rose again. Judas comes in, and with a kiss, betrays this man who had been nothing but kind to him. And that leads us to our final snapshot, which is the forsaking of the Savior. In verses 50 through 52, the Bible says, and they all forsook him and fled. And there followed him a certain young man having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. And the young man laid hold on him. And he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. I'll be honest. When I read this last week, I'm like, Mark, what are you doing? Like, why? Like, some things we just didn't need to know, right? We've all said the statement, too much information, right? What is this even about? And it's another one of those scenarios where nobody really knows what is going on here. Some say that this is Mark inserting himself into the story, that he was the young man who was there watching at a distance, who he heard at the last minute that things were going down, maybe from Peter. Remember, they were close friends. And Mark runs out of his house with nothing but a linen cloth wrapped around him, and in the shadows, he's watching the arrest of the Savior take place. I don't know if that's true, It's actually quite beautiful. Some suggest that it's Lazarus, one of Christ's closest friends, the one that he had raised from the dead, and the one that he would again raise from the dead as he became the sacrifice for the sins of Lazarus. I don't know which one is most accurate, but either way, Mark gives us this detail to let us see the love that some had for the Savior in the face of the hatred of the men that were arresting him. As the guards see this young man running around, they capture him. And maybe it is Mark just telling how quick he was. He said, "I was able to get away, but they took my clothes." And I bet he ran home fast. But as we look at verse number 50, the Bible says, "And they all forsook him and fled." And it wasn't bad enough that as Christ came to the garden and compelled the disciples to watch and to pray, that they abandoned their post, they forsook the words of the Savior. And it wasn't bad enough that in reality Christ was experiencing this weight alone because the disciples were too thick-headed to see what was actually going on. It wasn't enough that now Judas had come in to betray him with a kiss, but now those who, in verse number 31 of Mark 14, said that they would never leave him, are now in this very moment leaving him, forsaking him, and fleeing. And here's our Savior being led away by a band of soldiers carrying staves and swords, likely carrying torches, with the elders and the chief priests sheepishly grinning as they walked behind them, understanding that they had finally captured this man who had caused so much trouble for them, this man who was threatening their power and position, this man whom they detested, and from the earliest days of his ministry, they wanted to destroy him. And now they were getting their opportunity. And there's our Savior, walking alone, understanding fully what was to come, but walking in faithfulness as he made his way to the cross. Christ had told them that they would scatter, and in reality, Christ was just quoting an Old Testament prophecy in Zechariah 31:7. It says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones." Jesus had told the disciples this in Matthew's version of this same account in Matthew 26:31. The Bible says, "Then Jesus saith unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad." And though Christ knew it was coming, and though Christ told them it was coming, can you imagine how Christ must have felt in this moment as he walked away alone? And these are the snapshots that I want us to meditate on as we think about the end of the life of Christ. He requested that they would pray, but they didn't. His condition was one where his physical and emotional and mental body was deteriorating as he felt the weight of what was coming to him. We see the submission of the Savior where he cries to the Father, understanding that God had the ability to take this cup, but then submitting himself to the plan of the Father, understanding that this would bring true and full joy, not just for Christ and not just for the Father, but for all who would come to believe on the Savior. We see the betrayal where Judas comes in and gives the kiss of death, so to speak. And then we see the forsaking of the Savior. The Gospels reveal to us in the final hours of Christ's life on this earth that he faced just about every emotion that a human could experience. He felt joy and sadness and sorrow and pain and grief and abandonment and anxiousness, and all of these led him to feeling a maximum pain that a human body could have withstood. And as we look at these snapshots, they remind us that our Savior was a real man who chose to empty himself so that we could be forgiven. And this real Savior, who was a real man, who died for real men, at the end of his death, really rose again in church. He still stands today as our great high priest. Do you know what he says? Come to me. In your moments of weakness, in your moments of betrayal, when you're fighting with whether or not to submit, he says, come to me. He says, rest in me, rely on me, lean on me, and I will show you the path of truth. I will show you the path that leads to righteousness. And this is why we're told in the book of Hebrews about this Savior who stands to minister to us in our time of need. And he tells us to come boldly to his throne of grace. Why? So that we can obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. And so all that Christ went through in those moments leading up to the cross, well, they were necessary for him to be the sacrifice for sin. I think in part they were also necessary and recorded for us so that we could see the fullness of our Savior. That all that he went through was for us, so that we could be forgiven. As we close this morning, I simply have two questions. The first one is this: if you're here today and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, understand this. You can read about a lot of good men and women in history, but there is no one like Jesus. We could think of many, even war heroes, who laid down their lives for a great cause, but Christ laid down his life for sinners who despised him. Friend, Christ laid down his life for you. And I wonder today, if you've never trusted in Christ as your Savior, would you come to him? Would you come to him and see him not as you wish he was, or not as others have told you he is, but would you see him as he really is, a suffering servant that Isaiah 53 depicts for us so clearly, the one who was forsaken and abandoned so that we could be forgiven? The one who died with love in his heart for you, will you come to him today? And the second question is for those who are believers. And the question is simply this: will you follow him? Will you follow him? When the road is hard and you're weary, will you follow him? When he leads you through the valley of the shadow of death, will you follow him? When the temptation seems too great, or there's a part of your life that you won't give up, will you follow him? Will you recognize that he laid everything down for you and for me? And will we in turn say, there's nothing that I will withhold from him? Will you follow him? God, we are so thankful this morning for your love for us. And certainly that love is most clearly displayed as we see our Savior go through the final hours of his life on earth before he would go to the cross. As we have taken apart this passage and looked at specific moments in time, God, I pray that we would leave here today with these moments on our mind. As we think about this Savior who withheld nothing, as we think about this Savior who emptied himself of everything so that we could have what we don't deserve, God, if there's any here today who have never trusted Christ, we pray that today would be the day of their salvation. And God, for those of us who are saved, just simply ask, God, that we would truly contemplate in our hearts and minds, will we follow? Help us, God. Give us clarity in our lives where we need clarity. Help us to see the real us as we look at the real Savior. We thank you again. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you're here today and you have never trusted Christ, as we sing a closing song, I'll be at the back of the church and I'd love to talk with you about how Christ can become your Savior. And if you are saved today, I would just ask you to simply ask yourself, am I following? What am I withholding? What am I holding back? Where am I not submitting to the one who gave everything for me? Would you stand as we sing this morning?